All right. It's good to see y'all this morning. Well, hey, Amy and I had an eventful weekend. We had our four oldest grandkids over for a sleepover, and it was great. We had a blast. We ate pizza, watched a movie, wrestled a bunch, and played hide and go seek. Now, I want you to know, guys, I love my grandkids. I love my grandkids, but I do have one small criticism, and it's that they are terrible at hide-and-go-seek. I mean, they're just terrible at it. I mean, it's not their fault. Like, I'm sure it's an age thing. I mean, have you ever played hide-and-go-seek with a couple three-year-olds? I mean, it's really the equivalent of just sitting in the same room and periodically saying, oh, there you are. I mean, that's it. It's peekaboo, you know? So I'm sure that has a lot to do with it. They just don't get it. Like if it was just my six-year-old grandson, it would have been a whole different game. I'm pretty sure he could go pro. You know, he could compete nationally. He could be in the Beijing World Games of hide-and-go-seek. But for the rest of them, the first problem is that they all wanted to hide together. Like all four of them wanted to stay together and hide in the same place. And I just wanted to say, like, seriously, are you trying to lose the game? Like you're ruining this for me. Come on. And then once they had hid, they talked the entire time. Like the entire time they were supposed to be hiding, there was nothing stealth about it. I wonder where they could be hiding. Oh, maybe it's the room where all the noise is coming from. Where I hear all the children laughter. Maybe that's where they're hiding. And then, of course, while I was trying to begin counting, they would hide right in front of me. Like, just right in front of me. It's like, I can't even. Right? Before I could even start counting, it was terrible and it was hilarious. I even had to stop the game a couple of times just to refresh them on overall hiding strategy. Guys, I want to maximize your experience at Mamie and Papa's house. This is how we're going to hide. And it was a waste of breath. It's like they wanted to be found. They wanted to lose the game. They thought being found was the whole point, right? Because they just didn't get it. Now, I tell you that because sadly, that's a lot of people's experience with the Bible. Like they just don't get it. Like they pick it up with the best of intentions at the beginning of each year, thinking this is going to be the year I finally make it through the Bible. And then they're immediately lost in the weeds. And it makes sense because, guys, in a day of immediate gratification that reduces all the insights we need to life to 30 or 60 second, like Instagram or TikTok videos, the thought of opening a book that is about 1,600 pages long, that will take you over 70 hours to read, that has about 1,200 chapters and 750,000 words. The thought of that is, guys, is daunting, is it not? I mean, add to that the fact that the newest part of the Bible is coming up on 2,000 years old, and you begin to understand why some people, when they open their Bible, many people, they just don't get it. And so we're doing this series as the kickoff of the year to help you get it, to help you navigate your way through the Word of God. And we kind of do this every year. We hit on this in January every year, and you may be wondering, like, why do you hammer on this so much? Maybe you're thinking, come on, Pastor, I trust you. Why don't you read the Bible and you tell me what's in it and what I need to do about it? And so why do we hammer on this so much? And this is why, because the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will last forever. Understand, nations, guys, nations rise and fall. Even churches rise and fall. Pastors and teachers rise and fall, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so we do this series and we hit on this each year because I want you to anchor yourself with the Word of God, because I want to give you something that is more secure than our nation, more secure than any church or any pastor. The Word of our God will stand forever. And so last week, as we kicked off this series, Finding Christ in the Old Testament, I said that if you want to understand the Old Testament, you have to start with Jesus. Now, that's not a new insight. That's not anything novel. I didn't come up with that. I stole it. I stole it from Jesus. Okay? Because according to Jesus, right after his resurrection, he said this: "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so last week we saw that one way we see this happening is that as we read the Old Testament, like, we need to understand that in all the failures and in all the victories, in all the confusion and in all the angst, Jesus appears pointing us to something more. Like, Jesus shows up clearly in the Old Testament by stirring in each of us a longing that only He can satisfy, a longing for something more, something better, something permanent. In fact, maybe you saw this last week that Joe Rogan, on the Joe Rogan Experience, the largest podcast platform in America with, I think, 14 million followers, interviewed a theologian and Christian apologist named Wesley Huff. And it was like a 3-hour interview. It's really, I mean, Wesley Huff lays down like the historicity and the authority and why the Bible is reliable. He does such a masterful job. In the middle of that interview, he says this. He says the Jewish scriptures in Jesus' day were seen as a story in search of a conclusion. Because the Jews in Jesus' day were waiting for and longing for the Messiah who would come and fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. Just as Jesus said, like Jesus with his disciples is saying in Luke 24, "I'm here. It's me. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," that's the whole Hebrew scriptures, "must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written." Like, written where? It's written in the prophets, in the Psalms, and in the law of Moses, the whole Hebrew scriptures. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, you can believe, as a Christian, you can believe that what Jesus said here is true and still not know how it could possibly be true. Like, how can it be that the entire Old Testament, according to Jesus, is about His suffering, His resurrection, and the worldwide proclamation of His gospel? How is that possible? Well, let me explain it like this. Have you ever seen the movie You've Got Mail? Okay, how many? Raise your hands if you've seen it. For those of you who haven't seen it, I'm about to spoil it for you, but you had 27 years. Okay? If you haven't seen it now, you're not going to watch it. So, came out in 1998. I love a good rom-com, and this is a great one. With Meg Ryan and Tom Hanks united again after Sleepless in Seattle with the same director and writer and producer, Nora Ephron. And so, just in a nutshell, the story kicks off with Meg Ryan on her computer, and this is old school, guys, 27 years ago. She's on AOL, and she's swapping email with somebody that she's met in a chat room. Like, her handle is ShopGirl, and his handle is NY152. And so that begins the story, and then it introduces the tension in the story, which is Meg Ryan runs the little shop around the corner, a children's bookstore that she inherited from her mom, and then right across the street, like right directly across from her, they are opening the Fox Books Superstore. And it's going to be enormous, and the prices are going to be discounted, and it is going to run her out of business. And so there's this immediate tension between these two businesses and between the people who run these businesses. And of course, in classic rom-com fashion, Tom Hanks is Mr. Fox himself. Like, this is his business. He's the one who's going to open this and put her out of character, put her out of business. And she love hates him, right? Like every rom-com you've seen, every Hallmark movie, she has that love-hate relationship with him as she gets to know him. Like, she doesn't want to like him, but she ends up liking him. In fact, she ends up falling for him. So she loves Tom Hanks's character, and she also loves the man that she's never met, NY152, that she's only corresponded with on AOL. And so, of course, like, they finally get together at the end of the movie, because it's a rom-com. It's not a rom-tragedy. It's a rom-com. And so they finally get together at the end of the movie, and she finds out, and here's the spoiler, she finds out that both the man of the men that she was in love with, Tom Hanks, and NYP 152, are the same person. That all of this time she's been corresponding with Tom Hanks and didn't even know it. And so they meet in a park and they kiss for the very first time. And what makes this a truly great closing scene for a rom-com, to me, is the perfect timing of the big reveal. Like, with the musical score and the dialogue, I mean, it is masterful. Like, as she waits in the park to meet her secret crush, thinking she's going to meet just NY152, the song Somewhere Over the Rainbow begins to play right as Tom Hanks rounds the corner, calling his dog's name that she knows belongs to NY152. Their eyes meet, and you see her full realization that Tom, this man she loved, is NY152, the other man she loved. And as they stand face to face, the song plays, Somewhere Over the Rainbow, Skies Are Blue, and Meg Ryan confesses to Tom, I wanted it to be you. I wanted it so, so bad, over the words, over the lyrics, and the dreams that we dare to dream really do come true. I mean, that's great direction to me. What makes it better is in the DVD commentary of the film, Nora Ephron, once again, the writer, the director, and the producer of this film, said that at key moments in the film, throughout the movie, she made sure that the musical score included the first few bars of Somewhere Over the Rainbow to foreshadow this climactic moment, along with the hope that the dreams that we dare to dream really do come true. And so you got to be wondering, Bobby, what in the world? Are you even a man right now? I mean, I hear you explaining this, and something in me kind of makes me want to punch you. I mean, what is going on? And you also may have to be thinking, like, what does this have to do with reading through the Old Testament? And this is what it has to do with that. God does exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing throughout the Old Testament. God is not watching the story of the Bible and hoping that as it unfolds, that everything works out for the best. That's not our sovereign God. Like, God is not watching the story of the Bible unfold and, like, at the edge of a seat wondering, wonder what happens next. Like, God is the writer. He's the director. He's the producer. And He is the star of the story. Like, He is telling this story in words and in experiences, in pictures and in people. So the beginning point of finding Christ in the Old Testament is simply trusting in and marveling at the sovereignty of God. I mean, as I watched like the DVD commentary and heard Nora Ephron explain the end of that film, it made me want to watch it again and listen for those first few bars of Somewhere Over the Rainbow. As we read our Bible, knowing it's all about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, that He is the star, we should sit back and enjoy the director's work and listen for the music. Jesus appears throughout the Old Testament in repeated patterns. He appears in types, in illustrations, in pictures, and in themes. As you read the Old Testament, you will again and again and again hear the first few bars of Somewhere Over the Rainbow. And you will know that the dreams that you dare to dream really do, really will come true. Now, the study, theologically, of the pictures and patterns in Scripture, the breadcrumbs that God drops along the path to lead us home to Him, this theological term is known as typology. Typology. Typology is way more subtle than prophecy. Instead of using words, God paints a picture. He gives an example. He repeats a pattern. He institutes a ceremony that point forward to the true and to the better. He scatters breadcrumbs throughout the entire Old Testament, so it's easier for us to trace our way to Him. But honestly, it's always easier to trace our way back, you know, from New Testament to Old, than it is the other way around. But, you know, it's kind of like this. Once you've seen these breadcrumbs, once you've seen where they're leading, it's hard for you not to see them. It's like one of those optical illusions that is planned by the person who created it, and yet it's hidden. Once you see the optical illusion, you cannot unsee it. And that's what a type is. That's typology. A type simply means a mark or a pattern or a model. Think of it as a preview of things to come, an example or a theme that God weaves throughout Scripture. One theologian explains it like this: biblical types are previews embedded by God, the Lord of history, into time and space, into the historical experience of His covenant people, in order to show the shape of things to come. Types may be individuals like, I don't know, Adam, right? Or David, or events like the Exodus, or the first Passover. Types can be institutions like the priesthood or the monarchy, or they could be ceremonies like the Old Testament sacrificial system. Biblical types function as road signs that point travelers forward to the desired destination, to the Messiah. God drops those signs throughout the Old Testament so that we can find our way to Jesus. They serve as templates of what's to come. God is taking us somewhere in the redemption story. He's taking us to a place where the dreams that we dare to dream really will come true. David Murray, theologian, refers to biblical typology as pictureology. He calls it visual theology, and he explains that God pictured the truth to preach the truth. Now, you probably understand that. I know for me, my wife really understands this point, because whenever I go over what I'm about to teach on a Sunday morning or at some other setting, she will say, "Illustrate it." That's good. Where are you going with that? Tell me a story. Paint me a picture. Right? Illustrate what you mean, because a picture really is worth a thousand words. And that's what God does with typology. Like, God pictured the truth to preach the truth. A type is a real person, a real place, a real object, a real event that God ordained to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Jesus's person and work. And so as we work our way through the Old Testament, we see something and we're like, oh, what that reminds me, that foreshadows what Christ is about to do. Like, I wonder if God intended that. He did. Like, all throughout the Scripture, the breadcrumbs are there. David Limbaugh puts it like this: God uses the Old Testament type in some redemptive activity for His people, and it foreshadows or prefigures what He would perfectly fulfill in Christ. What God partially accomplishes through the type corresponds to what He will fully accomplish through Christ. Understand it like this: the type is the shadow, and Christ is the substance. The type is the shadow, and Christ is the substance. If you meet someone, you would never shake hands with their shadow. That would be ridiculous, right? You look at them, you look at the shadow, and you're like, hey, nice to meet you. That would be weird, right? The shadow is there because they have substance to them, and the light is behind them. That's how a shadow works. That's exactly, by the way, how Paul explains this in Colossians chapter 2. He says, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Listen, Gentile church, as the Jewish people look on to you, don't feel judged by them because they have ceremonies that you don't keep. And this is why. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And so as you look at the Sabbath in the Old Testament, the institution of the Sabbath, that points us forward to our true Sabbath rest found only in Christ. These are but a shadow, but the substance is Christ. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says the very same thing regarding the entire priesthood and sacrificial system. He says, they serve as a copy or shadow of the heavenly things. And so he goes on to explain the limitation of that sacrificial system when he says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. What is he saying there? Listen, all of those bulls and rams and goats that were sacrificed, none of them washed away your sins. They may have kept you in the land. They were your sign of faithfulness to God. They showed you the seriousness and the cost of your sin, but they could not save you. If they could, they wouldn't have to be offered again and again and again and again. We have a sacrifice that was made once in and for all in us, in the person of Jesus Christ. The type is the shadow, and Christ is the substance. These are just signs in the Old Testament that we should follow to the intended destination. As Dennis Johnson explains, the infinite personal God who speaks in the Bible stands sovereign over every detail of cosmic history. Every atom, every force, every event, every person. He has an inconceivably complex and marvelously unified agenda for history: to magnify His own glory by redeeming a people for Himself and ultimately renewing His whole created order. Guys, the bottom line is this: typology does not work without sovereignty. Typology does not work without sovereignty. When you look at types in the Old Testament, and we're about to look at a bunch of them, the type is true, it's real, it's factual, it's not an allegory. And when we connect it with Christ, that's not a coincidence or clever interpretation by the pastor. It is God's plan. The only cleverness is found in the original screenplay, not in its interpretation. We see the ultimate fulfillment of all of these types in the work of Christ. And there we see what is pictured in the Old Testament now enlarged and heightened and clarified and perfected. Therefore, Jesus appears throughout the Old Testament in these repeated patterns. And let me give you just one. In Numbers 21, the people of Israel are wandering, part of their 40-year wandering because of their disobedience, wandering in the wilderness before they enter into the promised land. And their trip takes a unexpected turn in their opinion, and they get irritated. It says they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. It's like they're thinking, hey, wait, didn't we just come from there and we've turned around? And so they spoke against Moses. I'm sorry, they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. So how does God respond? It says, then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned. Yes, you did. We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Remember, what is he praying? Lord, take away the snakes. Like, just make them disappear. Let them go out into the wilderness. Let them inflict somebody else, but not us. But take the snakes away. And the Lord said to Moses, instead, no, make a snake. Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. And of course, we see this today in the medical establishment with that bronze serpent still on a pole. Make a snake, put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. So instead of taking these snakes away, he makes a snake, puts it on a pole, and anyone who looks to that serpent on the pole, trusting God's promise, will live. So how can, I mean, you got to be thinking if you're Jewish, how can this cursed thing set people free from its curse? Like, we're cursed because of our disobedience. The snake is cursed. We're putting it on a pole and looking to it and somehow being healed. How does that even work? Well, fast forward 1,500 years, and Jesus is now speaking with one of the lead teachers of all of Israel. And he says this, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Remember that thing that happened 1,500 years ago when the people were disobedient to God, and so God punished them for the severity of their sin and they died? And God said, just make a snake, put it on a pole, and if you look to that in faith, you will live. God's going to do that again. He's going to do that times infinity, once and for all. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. So how could a cursed thing set people free from a curse? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13 when he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so Jesus is telling Nicodemus, listen, there's going to come a day when the Son of Man will be lifted up, and the sins of all who will trust in him will be placed on him. He will become a curse for us so that we might be redeemed. Jesus appears in the Old Testament through patterns just like this, through types and pictures and illustrations. Like, I just wonder, like I was just thinking, one day maybe when I get to heaven, I'm going to, at that point, have read the Bible hopefully over 100 times, right? And I'll be able to say to Jesus, hey, I scoured the Scripture looking for you in the Old Testament, looking for these pictures and these patterns, these types, and I found 365 of them. Like one for every day of the year. Isn't that amazing? And I think Jesus will say to me, Bobby, that's really good. That's really good. There were actually 3,000,011, but I'm glad your little limited brain was able to find 365 of them. Because I think, I don't care how scholarly you are and how many times you try, we're going to get to heaven and we're going to see that Jesus was there all along. In every page, in every story, in every law, in every failure, he was there. Chad Bird explains it like this: the Lord is like a skillful author crafting a novel. With minute attention to detail, he knows how he wants the plot to unfold, where he wants it to zig and where he wants it to zag, and how the final chapter will be told. Along the way, he drops hints, he foreshadows, and he introduces seemingly minor characters who will sometimes play major roles in the ensuing chapters. And so we see Christ in the Old Testament as we read it in these types and in these pictures. You see Christ in Adam, our representative head. Christ, the second Adam, is the one who, because of his obedience, can lead us back to the garden. You see Christ in the sacrifice of an innocent animal that covers the nakedness of Adam and Eve. You see Christ in the sword that blocks the way back into God's presence, because maybe someday a sword will fall on someone that will, in doing so, provide access back into the presence of God. You see Christ in the righteous blood of Abel crying out from the ground. You see Christ in the flood of God's judgment and in the ark of his deliverance. You see Christ in the very symbol, that rainbow hanging in the heavens. You see him in Abraham becoming a blessing to the nations. You see him in Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem. You see Christ in the lamb sacrificed in the place of Isaac. You see him in the life of Joseph, abandoned and condemned, yet providing life to those who condemned him. You see Jesus as the true Israel being delivered from bondage. Out of Egypt, I called my son. You see him in Moses, delivering his people from slavery and becoming their mediator. You see him in the very first Passover meal, and you see him in the blood spread along the doorpost. You see him through the passing through the waters of the Red Sea when they were all baptized into Moses. He, Jesus, is that rock in the desert that is struck, and in doing so, water pours forth for our refreshment. He is that manna that fed Israel for 40 years. He said himself that he is the living bread that came down out of heaven. He is the true and better temple where we go and can meet with Yahweh. You see Christ in every judge of the Old Testament bringing deliverance. You see him in King David, the man after God's own heart, and in every righteous king restoring faithful worship to God's people. You see the outline of his character in the perfect law of God. You see him in the songs of his people. You see him in the priesthood, and you see him in the sacrificial system. You see Him in the Holy of Holies because He alone serves as our mercy seat where we can meet with God. You see Him in the sacrifice of every single lamb offered without spot or blemish. All of these are mere images. They're patterns. They're an outline of the true and better. They are the shadows, but Christ alone is the substance. Chad Bird writes this, when Jesus cried out from the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. He was declaring that all things had been brought to their divinely ordained telos, end, or goal in Him. All history had been flowing in His direction. Every river, stream, and rivulet of the Old Testament history emptied into the sea of Himself. Guys, if God could write a story like that, then you can trust Him to write your story. Can you not? If God could write a story like that, can't you trust Him with the hills and the valleys of your life, with the tragedies and the hardships, with the ache of your heart? If God could write His story, He can write yours. And He can take you to that place where the dreams that you dare to dream really do come true. In fact, He gave us a final sign so that we would know this side of the completion of the New Testament that He is going to keep every single promise, that every picture will be fully completed in Him. He gave us the Lord's Supper, this table before me that looks backwards on an event during the Exodus, where as the Jews gathered in a house with blood on the door, they ate that meat in haste with their garments like around them ready to travel. It points backwards to that Last Supper with Jesus and His disciples, where He explains the meaning between that and what He is about to do with His body and His blood. And yet this table also points us forward to a time Jesus promised that we would eat it anew in His presence, and He would be the one once again serving it to us. Let's pray. Just take a moment and just prepare your heart to come to this table. Prepare your heart by thanking our sovereign, all-wise, all-powerful, all-glorious God for weaving through the Old Testament story countless lives, countless pictures, songs, and wisdom literature, all pointing to Jesus and all pointing to a moment, even now, where we get to commune with Christ. Thank Jesus for His death and for His resurrection. Take this moment, even now, to ask the one who writes the story of history to write your story, to take your life. Oh, Jesus, we thank You for Your sacrifice for this table that remembers that sacrifice and proclaims it until You come. Bless these elements now for the nourishment of Your church, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.